Good morning again, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and this is actually going to be our last lesson in the book of 1 John. So I'm going to be reading the final portion, verses 13 through the end, through 21. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Well, in verse 13, let's just read that once more. It says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." All throughout this letter from the Apostle John, he has repeated this phrase, "by this we know," and other similar references to knowing. Over 20 of these references in this short book. And there are still five more in this last, in these last few verses besides this one. Once again, so looking at verse 13, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So what a great thing to know, that you have eternal life. This is a tremendous encouragement to all believers, that you may know. And this is the bookend, you know. So verse 13 is kind of the bookend to the opening statement by John about his purpose for writing this. And let me remind you of that. That's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where he says his purpose for writing it. And then so it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So he says that's the reason. So here's our short list, looking at that beginning statement, as well as the closing statement here: fellowship with Christ, joy to the full, knowledge that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, we know that John certainly packed more into this short letter, that, and he's not finished yet. It's interesting. We'll see how much he packs into just a few short verses. But here's a reminder of some of the topics that he has covered that we have studied: not practicing sin, but confessing your sin to the Lord, loving your brother or sister in Christ. We looked at the subject of abiding in Christ, what it means to not love the world. He taught about identifying false teachers and false prophets. He reminded us and gave evidence of God's love for us. He exhorted the church to practice righteousness. He encouraged us to know that we have eternal life. And there are some passages on prayer. And there's more. Those are just a handful of the subjects that we've studied. But John concludes this letter with this overarching theme that is really overflowing in his heart. And it came from the Holy Spirit that motivated him to write these things to the church. And those, once again, that those main things that are overflowing from his heart is knowing that we have eternal life, continuing to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And of course, that's connected to the stated theme at the beginning that by doing that, we will have fellowship with Christ and joy to the full. So, you know, it's definitely, you can almost work your way backwards and say, wow, if I'm lacking joy in my life, then we can pretty much pinpoint maybe one of the main reasons. It's likely because of a lack of ongoing fellowship with Christ. It could be a doubt about your salvation rather than a confidence and assurance of your salvation. And so those are a couple of the things that can really spoil joy. So continuing to believe in Jesus, knowing that you have eternal life, gives you ongoing fellowship. And that ongoing fellowship is what gives you the overflowing joy. But as I mentioned, John is not done. The Apostle Paul, when he usually closes his letters, it's with personal greetings. But not so with John. He keeps teaching. He's tenacious. He keeps giving more instructions to the very last sentence. In fact, the only closing statement we have from John is amen. One word. That's all you get for a closing. And some of these closing subjects are repeats, you know, things that he's already taught about, and he repeats them again. John is repetitive, even in this short book, but that repetition is important for learning, and all good teachers know that. So the next subject we're going to look at that he is a repeat, it's on prayer. So 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Earlier in chapter 4, John taught about confidence or boldness that we can have on that day of judgment when we stand before the Lord. And we can have that boldness because of the confidence we have of God's love for us as his children and our love for him and our love for one another. That's what gives us that confidence and that boldness. But here John tells us that confidence and boldness is not just reserved for the day of judgment when we stand face to face with Christ, because we can actually stand by faith face to face with him through prayer. So this confidence also applies to the times right now, not just on the judgment day, but right now, that we can go before him by faith through prayer. You don't want the judgment day to be the first day and the first time that you really encounter Christ. You can encounter him on a daily basis in your life. So John gives us in this little exhortation on prayer an important condition for prayer. And no one should establish a doctrine of prayer on one single verse, but taking all of Scripture on prayer in order to inform your doctrine. But what John shares here is certainly a critical component of prayer that he brings an emphasis to, and that is, if we ask anything according to his will. That's a big one. That should be right at the top of the list when we're building a doctrine of prayer. We need to be praying according to his will. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a priority in prayer, is that we're praying the Lord's will. Now, the next question that certainly comes to our minds is, well, how do I know the will of God? How do you know the will of God? Well, I'll tell you a sloppy way you can learn the will of God in prayer, and that is by when you don't receive the things that you're asking for. You know, it's a certainly sloppy way you can learn if you're not praying his will. You're just like not receiving anything. But that's really not the best way, because not receiving what we ask for is not exclusively dependent on his will. Once again, we have to take in all of Scripture on prayer, because you might not be praying in faith either, which is another critical component of prayer that we learn from God's word, that you need to pray in faith. But here's the catch 22 for some people. Praying in faith also requires that you know God's will, because faith is not based on just some nebulous idea. Faith is based on what God has revealed to be true. So I want to encourage you in one particular way. It's not the only way, but one particular way of learning better how to know God's will for prayer. And that is, you need to spend much time in God's word, because the more time you spend studying God's word, the more you will learn about his will. The more you are also going to become familiar with God's voice that you learn from Scripture, you know, and you can recognize him. But you certainly learn much about his will from his word. In fact, think about it. Just in this short book of 1 John, we learn a lot of things about God's will. I'm going to list some of them. These aren't all of them, but they're some of the highlights. These are things that we know are God's will, and that we can pray with confidence that we're praying, when we pray for these things, that they are God's will. To love one another. It is God's will that you love one another. So you can pray about that. You can pray about that when you see a lack of love in your own heart or in others. And we can pray with confidence. It's God's will that we confess our sins. So you never have to ask or think, I wonder if it's God's will if I go to God and confess my faults to him. It's God's will that we practice righteousness. So here's something you could be praying about on a regular basis. God, help me by your Spirit, in obedience to your word, to practice righteousness today and the next day and the next day. It's God's will that we abide in Christ. It's God's will that we love not the world or the things that are in the world. These are things that John has clearly given us as things that are God's will. So it's God's will that we love not the world. So if we are being pulled, if we feel our hearts, our affections, our minds being pulled to the things of the world, we can pray confidently about those things, that the Lord can deliver us out of that and help us to recalibrate to him. It's God's will that you have fellowship with Christ and fullness of joy. So if you're struggling in your fellowship with Christ or that fullness of joy, then you can pray about those things. John said it was God's will that we can, with wisdom and knowledge, identify false teachers and prophets. So once again, these are just a few examples, and you get the point. You can pray with confidence in all these things and more. So faith is based on God's word, what he has promised, what he has instructed. In our men's Bible study, you've heard me mention it many times, that we've been learning from William Gurnall's book, a classic known as The Christian in Complete Armor, written in the 1600s. And one of the things that we learned recently is that there are some absolute promises of God, especially regarding salvation, that we can pray with absolute faith and confidence as we're praying for those things. But there are some things in God's word that teach us that God has not promised us absolutely, or there are promises that have conditions. And so those are things that Gurnall says, you know, if you're praying for things that God has not absolutely promised, or they have conditions and you're not meeting those conditions, then that's not praying in faith. That's actually not faith. It's folly. And then he gave an analogy. That's one of the beautiful things about this book. William Gurnall is very expressive in his word pictures and metaphors. So he gives an analogy of prayer using archery. And he likened prayer to a bow an arrow, and a hand, and how all three are needed in order to have a prayer that reaches heaven. And so he says, let me just quote here, he says, prayer is the bow, the promise is the arrow, and faith the hand which draws the bow and sends the arrow with the heart's message to heaven. So his analogy here is as if your prayer is like a message you've written out and rolled around the shaft of an arrow, like in the story of Robin Hood, who does that, sends messages by attaching them to an arrow. There are other ways that God may reveal his specific will for your life, but trust me, there is more than enough of his revealed will in his word to keep you occupied in prayer for a long time, actually for a lifetime. So I want to encourage you to begin there, camp out there. And as you commit yourself to praying confidently about those things that you know in God's word that are according to his will, you can also have confidence that God will make a way to reveal to you any specifics for your life that you may not find directly answered in God's word. Let's move on to verse 15. It says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked from him. And this leads into a new subject, a tricky subject, something he refers to as sin, not leading to death. There are two new subjects, actually, that John introduces in these final verses, and neither of them gets much of an explanation. I don't know, maybe he was running out of room on the parchment, or maybe these were subjects that he taught regularly in person and wanted to just refresh their memory. There are those verses at times we come across where there are things that are stated that it's like, boy, I would really love to have some more explanation on that, but we don't get the explanation. So here, let's look at the verse, 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, if you think that that is clear and completely resolved without any further explanation, then I think you might be guilty of lying. But here's the good news. At least it's likely not a sin leading to death. And I can pray for you in regard to this. And God will give you life as a result of that intercession. Let me read from Albert Barnes on this particular challenging verse. He says, there has been great diversity of opinion in regard to the meaning of this passage, and the views of expositors of the New Testament are by no means settled as to its true sense. A bare reference, however, to some of them will show the difficulty of determining with certainty what the passage means, and the impropriety of any very great confidence in one's own judgment in the case. So I will take those words to heart and not approach this with great confidence in my own judgment. But I will give you a few examples of some things that are taught about this. So what might John mean when he writes about sin not leading to death? Because first thing that comes to my mind is, doesn't all sin lead to death? We have in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Well, let's start by considering what is clear and then look at what is not clear. So the things that we know are clear in this passage is that John is teaching on the subject of prayer. That's what kind of leads into this. And then he continues on this subject of prayer with a specific example of a type of prayer that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as intercession, this idea of interceding on behalf of others in prayer. And we know that the subject of this intercession that John brings up is the need to intercede for a brother or sister in the Lord, and it has something to do with sin. And in fact, by the way, sinning a sin, as it says in the New King James Version, in the Greek verb tense is a continuous, repeated action, also known as a present active participle. And if I say participle wrong again, at least it's not a sin leading to death, I hope. And you can pray for me and intercede. And also, when John writes, commit sin not leading to death, that's also a present active participle. It's a continuous, repeated action. I'm not sure that helps us with this verse, or makes it even more difficult to understand, but I thought I'd at least let you know. So that's what we know for certain, but there are some things that we don't know for certain. What is John's intended meaning of a sin not leading to death, or sin not leading to death? And what is John's intended meaning that our prayer for them, it says he will ask and he will give life for those. So what does that mean? That's the debate. All right, so sin not leading to death. Let me give you a few examples of different things that are taught. This first one is the least likely, in my opinion. So I'll start with that one. Some think that the sin leading to death is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So the sin not leading to death would be any other sin or other than the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's not leading to death, with a view in mind that the death mentioned is a spiritual death, not physical death. Now, I'll tell you why that's so challenging for me to kind of think that this is what John is actually talking about. I mean, there's a lot of controversy over just the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what it actually refers to, and whether or not it's even possible for someone today to commit that sin, or whether it was really relegated to the time that Jesus walked the earth. But that opens up a whole other can of worms, that even if we could make a case that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can still be committed today, how would any Christian know for certain that another Christian was guilty of that sin? It doesn't make much sense. So I'd rather just move on to the next option. So here's the second way that this could be understood. Some believe that the sin not leading to death is any sin leading up to the time that you die. Because how would you know for certain that a particular sin actually led to death unless a person actually died? So the sense then would be, this gives us encouragement to pray for people while they're living, but not pray for them after they are dead. Now, if you grew up Roman Catholic, and that would certainly come in conflict with some of the Roman Catholic doctrines regarding prayer, and certainly would come in conflict with some of the Roman Catholic teachings on purgatory. But this is definitely a simple way to see this verse. But I'm going to give you a third one, and then we're going to move on. There are more than three, by the way, but these are probably the most common three views of this particular verse. So another view is that in the law, there were sins that resulted in capital punishment. And according to some scholars, they were referred to as sins unto death, like adultery or incest or blasphemy and other things that were abominations, things that there was no path for atonement as far as the civil consequences of that. So other sins had a path for redemption through sacrifices and offerings of atonement, referred to as sins not unto death. And remember that at the time that the law of Moses was given, Israel was not just a religious group, but they were also a civic group. There was not a separation of church and state, so to speak. The laws of Israel were not merely religious laws, but they were civil laws. like what we have today, even in our country. We still have laws in our country and certain crimes that carry the death penalty in the U.S. today. And you could try to intercede for leniency, and people do. But that's different if it's not a crime that is punishable by death. It just gives you a whole different perspective. And even thinking about that and trying to understand this verse in that context with this possible interpretation, I think about the story of the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus to see what he would do. There was a sin unto death. That was the Jewish, that was the Mosaic law, that she would be stoned. She and the perpetrating man should be stoned to death. And yet, what happened? Jesus did not condemn her, but charged her to sin no more, to repent. And so, as we look at this challenging verse, some believe John might be making a spiritual analogy to this understanding of law and certain sin that leads to death. We do see in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament examples of sin that resulted in a person's death, even the people of God. And these judgments that came upon them were not necessarily condemning them for eternity, condemning their souls. These were often referred to in theological terms as corrective judgments. Here's some examples. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, believers, but they lied about an offering, and they were judged. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us whether they were not saved or saved, but we do know that they died because of a sin in their life. We also know that the Apostle Paul talks about in the Corinthian church how there were those that were misusing the Lord's Supper, and some were sick and some had fallen asleep or had died as a result of whatever it was. Another great example of this, maybe not a great example, it's a kind of a sad example, is in the Old Testament. You might recall the story of the prophet of God in 1 Kings 13, who was sent on a mission and gave a powerful prophecy about what God was going to do in the northern kingdom of Israel. But he was given strict orders that he was just to go in, give his prophecy, and get out. And then he was deceived by another man claiming to be a prophet and saying, no, God has revealed to me that you can stay and have dinner with us and hang out. And the prophet disobeyed God's direct orders. And then when he left, he was killed by a lion. This was what would be called a corrective judgment of God. Now, there's no indication that this prophet was not a righteous man and was eternally condemned, but he certainly received a judgment that ended his life. And once that life's ended, what is there to do? So as I mentioned, there are other interpretations. If you have a better one, let me know. I'll add it to my list, but I will personally remain undogmatic on this one. But I think we can all get the gist of John's instruction here, even if we don't understand the details, every detail. We need to be praying, because that's the subject. We need to be praying for brothers and sisters that have stumbled into sin and are making a habit of it. We need to intercede for them. And we are confident that that's not God's will for them to continue down that path. So that brings us to another part of this verse that's not clear, and that what is John's intended meaning when he writes, he will ask and he will give him life for those that he presumably who were praying for? Well, I'm not certain, but since the subject is answered prayer, it seems that this has to do with God answering these prayers on behalf of others as you intercede for them when you see them going down the wrong road. Now, this can certainly lead us into some dicey waters of uncertain doctrines that regarding prayer that John may or may not be intending to give credence to. But here's some clear verses. I thought as we kind of draw in some other scripture, we can see some things that are not necessarily in regard to prayer, but they're in regard to intervention into a believer who is straying. And so James 5:19-20 is a good one on this subject. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So once again, if we're called to that action when we see someone that is wandering from the truth, then certainly prayer should both precede that and follow for those people. Another example of this would be 1 Peter 4:7-8 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So this actually does have to do with prayers. And it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." He actually quotes this same saying, love will cover a multitude of sins. And before, it was in that context of reaching out to someone and helping them when they're wandering from the truth. And so now Peter does say you should pray, and then you should love. Fervent love means we do intervene through prayer. One more example would be from Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So these are all references to our call to help restore people who are wandering from the faith and caught up in sin. Since we are called clearly to this action, it follows or precedes that we should also pray about these situations. So I think that that's the gist of these passages, even if we don't understand the details. Now, verse 7, back to 17, 1 John 5:17. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." And that brings us to the next teaching. And it's this one. Next one is somewhat of a repeat on the subject of a believer not practicing sin. And it also touches on another subject that he's already taught about, the subject of abiding in Christ. So verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." So if you're joining us just in these last few weeks, you could go back and listen to the sermons that actually deal with this more thoroughly. And I'm not going to repeat those. John mentions it at the end here. He had already taught about it. What is this? How is it that those who are born of God do not sin? And in short, he, you know, it's clear that what he's talking about is practicing sin, practicing righteousness, or practicing unrighteousness, or practicing hate. Those are the things that are kind of polar opposite. And so he's exhorting the church not to be practicing sin. He recognizes that all Christians do stumble and should repent of that sin and confess their sins to the Lord. But it says that he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So let's talk about some of these things. First of all, it's a "we know" statement. I don't know if you picked up on that. As I mentioned, the last few verses, we have several "we know" statements. And every time we see those, we have to remember that this is likely in this context of the false teachers and false prophets teaching other things and teaching that they knew things that the apostles didn't know. And so therefore, the church didn't know these things because the apostles didn't know them and they were not teaching them. And so they're coming in with novel ideas. And John is correcting it and saying, "No, we know." So here's another "we know" statement. And when you see them, you could possibly then kind of extrapolate it as a indication that some of the false prophets were teaching that it was okay to practice sin. And so this is a statement to remind Christians, no, we know that Christians don't practice sin. Now, when it says that when you keep yourself, the wicked one does not touch you. So you're not practicing sin. The wicked one does not touch him. The word touch here in Thayer's Bible Dictionary says it's to fasten oneself to adhere to cling to, kind of like a leech or a tick or, you know, something that just some blood-sucking, you know, creature that attaches itself to you, and yet it's hard to get rid of. In Spiro Zodiati's word study, he says this word means to bind, to connect, and then it's touching for the purpose of manipulating. So John affirms here that we can stand firm with Christ against the enemy. And that's exactly what the men have been studying in our Wednesday morning men's Bible study for many months now, based on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Let me just remind you of some of these verses, which remind us that when you have the full armor of God on, you can stand and withstand the schemes of Satan. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we know the devil is plotting and scheming, and he's got his, what the New King James refers to as the wiles here of the devil. But the Apostle Paul teaches you have the armor of God on, and you can stand against it. So in that case, the devil cannot touch you. He cannot cling to you. He can shoot his darts at you. He can shoot his fiery darts, but you've got the armor. You can withstand him. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there's this confidence. We can stand against Satan. And then lastly, Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So now he cannot cling to you. He cannot attach himself to you. And even as he fires off his darts from a distance, those can be quenched with a shield of faith. If you have that spiritual armor, the devil can't cling to you. He can't bind you. He can't manipulate you. You can stand firm against his attacks. A great reminder from John at the end of this book. Now, 1 John 5:19 says, we know, another we know statement, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Possibly even a reminder for them to think about these false prophets and false teachers. They are not of God. That means they're under the sway of the wicked one. This is a battle. So this we know is just another reminder of the present struggle with false teachers trying to convince the church otherwise. You know, there is a kingdom of God. And if you're not part of it, then by default, you're aligned with the wicked one, whether you realize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And just a quick little plug here regarding the kingdom. We've recently finished our Old Testament survey class in the Living Water School of Ministry, and we're about to start a new class. And this will start in a couple weeks, and we'll give you some information for that because we're going to open it up to the entire church for anybody who's interested. And it's going to be on the kingdom of God. It's a study, I think, is a foundational study. We began this current, I guess it would be about 4 years ago when we restarted this school, Living Water School of Ministry. That's where we began, was with this particular study. I'm going to be revisiting that study for those who have not participated in it before, and as a refresher for those who have. And plus, it's also going to be taught, especially in the introduction, in mind of our present circumstances that we're going through. I believe it's an important time to recalibrate to the kingdom of God. So be ready for some information about that and how you can join that particular class that's coming up in a It's going to start in a few weeks. All right, 1 John 5, verse 20, another we know statement. And it's the final one, by the way. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So for a final we know statement, wow, what a wonderful one at that. A declaration, not only that we know that the Son of God has come into the world and he has given us understanding. We don't have to take the bait of false teachers and false prophets. We know that Christ is capable of making sure we have the right information, the right understanding, and this declaration that Jesus is God. A powerful close to this book, but it's not over. There's one more verse. And finally, one last teaching point that John gives. Seemingly, out of the blue, this statement comes. So let me just read it. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Once again, this seems to come out of the blue without any context, but I want us to pause for a moment and consider all of the we know statements that we have been studying, along with that warning that the Apostle John gave about false teachers and prophets. And you can connect the dots and get the impression that what John might be saying is these false teachers are presenting a false view of Jesus, that he's not the Son of God, that he's not the true Christ, that he's not God. And they're presenting a false view of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father. And when they do this, they are not teaching about the true God. So if you are presenting something that you're calling God, but it's not the true God, then what is it? It's either imagined or it's a demonically inspired false God. In essence, an idol. So I believe that this is the final punch against the false prophets and false teachers, and the final encouragement to the church. You need to keep yourselves from idols. I remember there's a quote by A.W. Tozer. I didn't look it up. I'll try to not botch it. But he was really exhorting the church about their wrong ideas about Jesus based upon fanciful ideas that maybe others were concocting. And he says, you know, if you have a false view of Jesus, then you're also, or if you have, let's see, I think it was, if it was kind of like along the lines, if you have a false view of Jesus, you're also going to have to stick with a false salvation. You know, you can't have a false view of Jesus to really know rightly that you're saved. So John is saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. So keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself away from false gods. And in this case, as John was writing specifically about these false teachers, teaching them ideas, truly just not presenting a true picture of Jesus, but a false picture of Jesus, and in essence, a false God, an idol, needs to stay away from it. You know to keep away from idols. And we would know that as well. We'd say, well, we're not going to have an idol in our house. But yet it's possible that you could not have a little statue that you're calling an idol. But if you've got a wrong view of Jesus, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe Jesus is God, if you don't believe Jesus is Christ, but somehow Jesus is just a good person and teaching moral things, then you have an idol, not the true Christ. And I believe that that's likely what John is getting at in this closing statement. Well, that brings us to the end of this book. And my hope is that this study of 1 John has been a blessing to you and your household and has encouraged you in the things that John wanted you to be encouraged in. And I also pray that you may know that you have eternal life, that you would continue to walk in fellowship with Christ and that your joy will be full. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book that you've given us through the hand of the Apostle John, but we know ultimately through your Holy Spirit, given not only to the first century, but to all the way up to now, to the 21st century. And it speaks to us in such a powerful way as it did over 2,000 years ago. Lord, we pray that this, as we finish this book, that the what we've learned would not just dissipate in our hearts and minds, but may we meditate on all these things. And we pray, God, that we will be changed because of it and continue to change. So bless your word, Lord. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, God, that it would be effective in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit in the way that you intend it to be effective. We thank you for the renewing of our minds by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.